Hear the word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then Acts chapter 1, page 909 in the Bibles, in the pews, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Today, we're looking at just a small portion there of verse 7, but it's a big topic. It's the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a big topic in many ways, first because there's so much confusion, you know, about it in the Christian world. You know, if you want to get a heated discussion going among Christians, you know, just bring up some of the different views about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, his return to earth. And soon enough, you know, there'll be lots of talking and lots of different ideas, you know, floating around. There in the second half of verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "As you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, you have all these spiritual gifts, he's been saying. You can use them, you ought to be using them, you know, as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, if you look at a Greek Bible and you figure out which word is revealing, you know, right away, your interest will be picked because it's the word, if you simply bring it over into English, it's the word apocalypse. And we've seen apocalypse in movie titles and book titles, and it's always this great, you know, disaster that falls upon the earth. Not necessarily a final disaster, but often, you know, just immense in its magnitude. Well, you know, there's certainly a connection, you know, with this word revealing, you know, that Paul uses. That's really what the meaning of the word is. It's revealing. You know, Jesus is revealed. Just like when you get that birthday present, you know, it's all wrapped up. It's got beautiful paper on it, and it's got a bow maybe, but you don't know what's in the box. You know, you have no clue what's inside. And so when you tear the paper off, when you open up the box, finally, you know, the gift itself is revealed to you. You know, you could use that word, you know, there. So apocalypse, as it comes to us in the Greek language, doesn't mean, you know, a great catastrophe. It means making something known. It means opening it up. It means helping you to see what's really there. So the Apostle Paul is saying you're waiting for the revealing of Jesus Christ. Well, that's sort of a puzzle, isn't it? You know, after all, he came the first time. You know, he's been revealed already from heaven. But we're going to look in a little bit at how that first coming, his coming in humility, didn't reveal everything. You know, there were hints. There were little things that should have piqued the church's interest about, and people's interest in general about who this Jesus is, but they didn't see the world at that time, did not see all that's true of Jesus. It's only at his second coming, you know, that we'll see more, that we'll see the whole picture as to who Jesus is. So what is the second coming of Jesus? You know, if we had to define it, if we were trying to cut across the line of all those different views and had to say what it is, I think what we'd have to say is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is a final coming. It's a visible coming. It's a coming in glory and power. It's a sudden coming. And it's a coming that brings the resurrection, and it also brings judgment. We're not going to look at all of those things today, but we're going to cover some of those. The second coming of Christ is the final, sudden, personal, and visible appearance in great glory on the clouds of heaven of Jesus Christ in order to raise the dead and to bring judgment on the whole world and to make all things new. We have to bring all of that into it. So let's begin with this idea that it's personal and visible. We might say, well, why even talk about it being personal? Now, after all, if Jesus is coming, isn't that a personal thing? Well, you know, it's personal in the sense that he himself is coming. You know, that, you know, we're going to hear that phrase in some of the passages we've looked. Jesus himself. Because now, in a way, Jesus has come to his church. You know, he had promised the Holy Spirit, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Yes, I'm going away from you, but I won't leave you abandoned without any help and comfort. I'll send you the Holy Spirit. And so in a way, the Spirit is an extension, you know, of Christ. Well, he's another person of the Godhead, you know, the third person of the Trinity. And so the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, although we talk about them separately, we always need to remember that it's one God. And so in the coming of the Spirit, you know, Jesus in a way comes again to his church. But at his second coming, he doesn't send some emissary in his place, not some representative who's going to be there. It's Jesus himself. You know, what did the angel say to the disciples gathered there with Jesus as he both instructs them about their mission while they're waiting for him, the mission of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. As he's taken up into heaven, the angel says, Jesus, this same Jesus, will come again in the same way in which you've seen him go. Well, he leaves personally. Yeah, it's Jesus himself. You know, who's taken up into heaven. So it's Jesus himself who comes again. It's Jesus who left visibly. The disciples could see him leave until the cloud took him out of their sight. And we're going to see him come again. Not just the church, not just the select few, but what we're going to see in the Bible is that it's the whole world is going to see him. And this is where where things get complicated when Christians talk about their views of the second coming. You know, I grew up in a church that taught, you know, a premillennial dispensational view of Jesus' second coming. You know, they talk about Jesus sort of coming halfway, you know, not quite all the way, but then there was the rapture. You know, Christians were all of a sudden disappearing here on earth and they were caught up to be with Jesus And he really didn't come all the way, but then he established, you know, after a great war on earth, you know, he establishes a kingdom. Now, he's not on earth ruling. He's ruling from heaven, from his kingdom that'll last 1,000 years. And then during that time, lots of people are saved. And then there's a great apostasy. People fall away from the Christian faith. And there's another great war. And then, you know, Jesus comes for that final time and brings the resurrection and brings judgment. But there was sort of this halfway thing, you know, and that the world wouldn't see. You know, people would simply be wondering, where did these people go? You know, what happened to them? You know, and then finally, you know, they might figure it out. You know, those who thought they were Christians but who really weren't, but who knew something about the Bible, they might finally figure out that the church, you know, had been raptured into heaven. Well, that's not what most of us believe as Reformed Christians. We have some different views. But we certainly don't have dispensational views, you know, like that. We believe that finally, at the end, Jesus comes. You know, there's not sort of a half coming and then a full coming later. He comes. He comes visibly. He comes personally. Right now, the kingdom is in place. He's ruling and reigning in heaven now. He's gathering in from the ends of the earth people who believe in him. You know, he brings conversion. He brings new life. As his disciples take the good news about him into the world, Jesus subdues people's hearts, and he brings them salvation as they repent and believe in him. And yes, you know, during this whole time of the kingdom, you know, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be great, you know, problems on earth. But, you know, we shouldn't be deceived. The Bible tells us, you know, it's not yet the end. The end will come when Jesus comes. The end will come not one moment sooner than the gathering in of everyone for whom Jesus died. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that everybody whom the Father gave the Son to save will be saved. And so the coming, you know, some would teach that, well, we can hasten the coming of Jesus by being more active evangelistically. Well, we should be active evangelistically, but we don't somehow change God's timetable. You know, as I was reading some things, you know, in preparation for this sermon, it just struck me again, you know, how, you know, the dispensationalists, you know, talk about how, well, you know, the coming return of Jesus is not a fixed event, you know. The time schedule can change, you know, depending on how the church goes about doing the work of evangelism. Well, no, you know, we're to be doing the work of evangelism, but we don't change God's time schedule. God has a plan, and he accomplishes his plan. So the Bible teaches us, you know, that Jesus is coming again. He's coming suddenly. He's coming in full visibility to the whole world. Let's look at one of those passages, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is a passage that the dispensationalists often use to promote the rapture. You know, how they can do that is a constant puzzle to me, because the rapture is a secret coming in a way. And here, it's anything but secret. Like, we're going to look for now just at verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, how does Jesus come? Well, he comes with lots of noise. He comes with the voice of command. I presume that's his own voice. You know, he comes expressing the authority that he's had now in heaven. The authority that was only seen in such signs and limited ways during his first coming. But now that full authority of his is announced even as he comes with his voice of command, with the sound, you know, of the archangel of God, with the voice of the archangel of God, with the trumpet of God blaring. You know, what happens when there's loud noises? Well, we look. Yeah, that's our natural reaction. We look. And I think that's what the purpose of all this sound is. You know, it's to say, here's Jesus. He's come back. It's not that quiet kind of coming that he had the first time. He didn't come with great fanfare. Yes, there were magi and there were angels, but it was off in a quiet little corner somewhere. It was a pretty quiet, off in the corner kind of event. But now it's not. He comes visibly, and he comes with great attention getting as he arrives on the scene in the clouds of heaven. So it's with glory. It's visible and it's sudden. In Revelation chapter 1, we hear that same thing as the Apostle John writes in verse 7. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Now, it's very clear. Every eye will see him. And it seems to be, not just those living at that moment, but every eye of every person who's ever lived. Because we're going to see in a little bit that the resurrection happens. The resurrection of the righteous, but the resurrection of the unjust as well. And so here in Revelation, we hear that even those who pierced him, and I think John is thinking very specifically, thinking of those soldiers, who were there, who pierced him with the nails and the spear. They themselves will see him as he comes with glory. This one that they despised now comes with power and glory. So his coming is personal and it's visible. Everybody sees him. Everybody sees him. And it's with great glory. Now, I've already referred to Jesus, first coming as being humble and kind of off in a corner. Think about it. Yes, there's a star in heaven, and it leads the wise men, but there's only a couple of them. We really don't know how many. There's three gifts, but we're never told that there's only three wise men. So we don't know how many there were. But it's a small group of men who see that star and who say, this is a king who's been born. We have to go and worship him. Well, but even that mission of coming to worship this one who's been born into the world is corrupted by Herod, isn't it? He says, I want to come and worship. Let me know. Well, they don't let him know because God tells them not to. And Herod destroys, how many little boys in Bethlehem trying to destroy the Christ. And so even that small little group, their mission is overshadowed by the hatred of Herod, the jealousy of Herod. And there's angels. They announce the birth of Jesus. They're in heaven, but the world doesn't see them. It's this group of shepherds. How many are there? Probably not more than a handful, maybe two handfuls at the most. How many are you going to have out there in the field taking care of some sheep? Certainly not hordes of shepherds. It's going to be a small group. And they're at the bottom tier of society. They're people who hardly matter, to society at large. And so it's a quiet little thing. They come and they see Jesus and they tell everybody they meet that the Christ has been born. But Bethlehem doesn't have all that many people. It's this rather sort of off in the corner kind of event. Jesus comes in humility. His deity is clothed in his humanity. And even, his family are refugees. They end up going off to Egypt. What can they take with them as they go? Probably not much, just like refugees today can't take much with them. And when they come back, to their own country, Jesus lives in obscurity. He's off in Nazareth. Does anything good come out of Nazareth? It's a despised kind of corner of Israel. And so he's in obscurity. And even when his public ministry begins, and they begin to see the miracles. Yes, at times there's crowds, but, they get disillusioned and leave. People are not sure who he's really all about. Some believe and are filled with joy that the Christ has come, but others, just think he's a lunatic. And they're not ready to see the glory that's his. But when he comes again, the Bible is very clear that he comes with glory. You know, that's what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that he comes with glory. Now, you know, there's no doubt about who he is. Now we see the glory that is his, the glory of God. You know, glory in the Bible is always associated with God. You know, Moses sees it at the bush that is on fire, that's burning but never is consumed. You know, the people of Israel see it in the cloud and in the pillar of fire. Moses sees more of the glory of God on Mount Sinai than anyone has seen, and he even gets to see the back of God to the point that his face glows with the glory of God when he comes back down to the people of Israel. But they can't look on him. Just the reflection of God's glory that's on Moses' face is too much, you know, for the people. And then they get a glimpse of the glory of God as he fills the tabernacle when it's completed. And so glory is always something associated with God. And so now God is coming. God, the Son, is coming. He's coming with all the glory that he's always had because he's God eternally, but a glory that was hidden when he came the first time. And so now the world sees, you know, the glory emanating from him. You know, John, as he writes in Revelation chapter 1, shows us something of the glory of Jesus. Beginning in verse 12. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw 7 golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength." John receives this vision of Jesus in his glory. He sees, and he's trying to describe for us in human words what he sees. He sees this magnificent person. Can you imagine a face shining like the sun at full strength? Can you imagine a voice that sounds like the sea crashing when there's this great storm going on? Jesus is one who has all authority and all power. All honor is his. And now, at his second coming, the world sees it. The world sees it. See, Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 21, in verse 25, this is that passage where he's telling us about the destruction of Jerusalem and of his return. Says in verse 25, "And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." Jesus himself tells us when he comes again, when he comes at this time when the world is in turmoil because of what's going on, they will see him with great power and glory. And so his coming is a coming with glory. No one will doubt who he is. No one will question his authority. No one will wonder any longer whether Jesus really matters. So why does he come? What's this second coming all about? Well, back in that First Thessalonians passage, we're going to read a few more verses, beginning in chapter 4, verse 13, where Paul tells us about a concern that the church had. But we don't want you to be ignorant, to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. He's talking about Christians who've died already. That you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord. Now, hear what Paul's saying. What I'm about to tell you, I received by a special revelation of God. God told me this. He helped me to understand what the reality is, an answer to the problem we're dealing with here. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Paul talks about the second coming of Jesus, but that's not the main concern that he's writing about in this passage. He's writing about what happens to those Christians who die before Jesus comes back. Are they somehow second class people at the second coming? Do they somehow, you know, hardly count in what's going to happen? Do we who are alive, are we going to somehow have an advantage over them? You know, how that question would have arisen, I'm not sure. You know, we don't really know. But Paul says, I have this revelation from God, and so I know what's going to happen because God told me. And what's going to happen is those who are dead in Christ, you know, those who've fallen asleep in him, actually have an advantage over the rest of us. It's not much of an advantage, but they get their resurrection bodies first. When Jesus comes, he comes with those who have been with him in spirit in heaven, but it's no longer just their spirits who are with him. Their bodies have been resurrected. They're now whole people again, body and soul together, transformed to be like Jesus' resurrection body. And they come with him as he comes. And then, whoever's alive, trusting in Christ at that point, then we get caught up, our bodies are transformed, you know, to be like his heavenly body, but nobody really gets left out. No Christian really gets left out. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air with resurrection bodies. You know, that's the point of what Paul is saying here. You know, we're caught up together with them in the clouds. And he doesn't say right there with resurrection bodies, but that's what he's been talking about, the resurrection of our bodies. And so when Jesus comes in great glory, the church meets him in the air. You know, not to be whisked away, you know, for a time, you know, while, you know, stuff happens on earth, but to be with the Lord forever. It's the end of all things, and so as they are now. And so the church is resurrected. Their bodies are resurrected, and we're united to Christ there in the air, and we're always with him. We always see his glory. There's never a time again where the glory of Jesus is hidden from us. I think that's a part of what Paul is getting at here when he talks about, you know, about Christ coming. We're always with him. We're always in the presence of Jesus in all of his glory and majesty. Encourage one another, he says, with these things. The resurrection is coming. Yes,
our bodies, will one day die if Jesus doesn't come until that day comes for us. But we don't somehow exist from then on only as bodiless spirits. For a time, that's true. We're with Jesus in heaven. Our spirits are in heaven with Jesus. But the day comes. This is part of our Christian hope. The day comes when our bodies are resurrected, when it's clear beyond a shadow of a doubt that Christ has conquered death. We know that now. He's resurrected from the dead. He has a new body. He's been transformed and he's there in heaven. And we have the hope of heaven, but somehow, we sometimes lose track of the resurrection for us as Christians. And we can't, because a part of our salvation is the redemption of our bodies. As long as our bodies are still held under the power of death, the fullness and the finality of our salvation, has not yet come. But Paul says it's coming. It's coming. It's coming when Jesus comes. Then we'll be raised from the dead. And so the return of Jesus and the resurrection of our bodies go together. They're tied together. Jesus comes for the resurrection to happen. But also, he executes judgment. When he comes and he gathers the church to himself, he judges the whole world. Listen to what Paul writes in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Seems as if they had all kinds of questions about the end of everything and the return of Jesus. For he has to write again in his next letter. He says, beginning in chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering." He's talking about their suffering. "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." See, when do we gain relief? When does the church gain relief from those who afflict it? Well, Paul says, using that same language he used to the Corinthians, when the Lord Jesus is revealed. And here he tells us, from heaven with his mighty angels. So he doesn't just come with the church, he comes with his angel hosts as well, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because of our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we also pray for you, that God may make you worthy of his calling. What does Paul say happens when Jesus comes? Well, judgment. Here, he's talking about judgment specifically on unbelievers. Those who do not know God, those who do not believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, he says. On them, there is this fiery conflagration that we often associate with the word apocalypse, this great catastrophe, this horrendous event that brings such pain and suffering. But it's on those who have afflicted the church. It's on those who don't know God. It's on those who have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, later the Bible talks about, a judgment before the great white throne of everyone, Christians and non-Christians alike. But at the second coming, there is this execution of judgment, on the unrighteous, in this world being burned up in fire, and a new heavens and a new earth coming in. We don't really have time to talk about all of it. But we need to understand that these two great things happen: the resurrection of our bodies and the judgment of the wicked. You know, those are associated with the coming of Jesus. When he comes, he judges the world. And the church has been waiting a long time. That was surprising, you know, to the early church. You know, we hear so much even in the book of Revelation, even if we see a later date for that, you know, book, you know, still we hear that message again and again at the end in chapter 22. Come, Lord Jesus. And Jesus himself saying, I come quickly. I'm coming soon. Well, it's almost 20 centuries later, and the church is still waiting. But we ought not to give up hope. This is a cardinal truth that the church has confessed. Confessed it right from the beginning, because it's a truth that God revealed. That God revealed even in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. So we confess it. We confess it this morning with the Apostles' Creed when we talked about believing in Jesus Christ. We talked about how he's coming, you know, to judge the living and the dead. You know, that's really the one thing that both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed focus on about the second coming. They affirm that Jesus is coming again. And what he's going to do is he's going to judge. He's going to execute judgment. So this cardinal truth is one that we need to continue to hold on to. And it's a good thing when our hearts cry out, come, Lord Jesus. We're his bride. We're waiting for him. Listen to what the Apostle John writes there in chapter 22 of Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. See, even as we hear this cry of the Holy Spirit, who's restraining evil in the world, you know, the Spirit says, come. And the bride, you know, the church, you know, who loves Christ, who longs to be in his presence, who longs to see his face, to see his full glory. Even as the bride cries from her heart, come, the invitation continues to go out, doesn't it? And let the one who hears say, come. You know, let those who are still outside say, come. Well, how can they do that? Well, let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who has a heart for God and for Christ, who's longing for redemption, let him come. Let him drink without price. It's not going to cost you. It costs Jesus. And so we have this combination of yearnings, don't we? You know, we have, you know, the church yearns for Christ, but we're reminded again of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Now, you have gifts, you know, to minister. And as you do that, you know, wait. Wait for the revealing of Jesus Christ. And even as our heart cries out now as the bride, come, Lord Jesus, we're reminded that the word continues to go out beyond the church to the world. If you're thirsty, come. Come to Jesus. In him, he assuages your thirst. And so we have a yearning that fills our very being as Christians, and yet the reminder that there's still a message that we've been commanded to take to the world, so that even as we say, come, Lord Jesus, we say to the world, come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are coming again. We affirm that. The word of God is very clear about that. There's so many shady parts that are not clear, easy to put together, to make all the pieces make sense. You know, help us to be patient with each other within the church as we can disagree about things. But may we always confess, you know, this one great truth that you are coming again. And you're coming again in power and glory. You're coming again in that glory which has been yours for all of eternity. And you are going to exact vengeance on the world. You're going to hold accountable everyone who has afflicted your church. You will inflict those who are apart from you. How we thank you that you've called us out of the world, that we were thirsty, and you enabled us to hear the invitation to come and to drink without price, and that by the work of your Spirit, we were ushered in, to your church. We were given a salvation that is eternal and secure. We thank you for that. But our hearts continue to yearn, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.